Have you ever had one of those teachers? You know, the kind of teacher that you just longed to go to their class. You wanted to hear what they had to say. They kept you in anticipation. They were the kind of teacher that when they opened their mouth and they started speaking, you kind of scooted up on the edge of your seat and you just leaned in and you wanted to listen to what was being said. You wanted to experience everything that they were getting ready to share with you in a very real way. And they had this masterful way of making things come to life that otherwise just seemed dead. Well, that's the kind of teacher that Jesus was. And as he's teaching to this first century Jewish audience, I can imagine this crowd just leaning in and wanting to hear more, especially after what he just said, we looked at last week in Matthew 5, 17 through 20. In Matthew 5, 17, he came and he told these people, he said, "Hey, I'm the fulfillment of the law. I've fulfilled it. It's fulfilled in me." And then he tells them in verse 20, he says, "Unless your righteousness surpasses that of the Pharisees, the teachers of the law and the scribes," is how he puts it, he says, "you'll surely not enter the kingdom of heaven." And we said last week that that seemed like a tall order. Unless my righteousness surpasses that of the Pharisees, unless it surpasses that of the teachers of the law, the scribes, you will not enter the kingdom of heaven. That's like telling me that unless I'm the greatest surgeon in the world, unless I'm better than the guy that's gone to school for all this training to be mentored into this role, unless I'm better than him, I'll surely not enter the kingdom of heaven. These are the religious leaders that Jesus is telling these lay people to be better than. I mean, they have spent time in school. The Pharisees have, the teachers of the law, the scribes, they've spent time trying to learn the Torah, the book of Moses, the law, whatever you want to call it. They've spent time trying to learn this, and now Jesus is saying, you got to surpass them. I don't know if I could do it. And I can't help but think that after Jesus makes this statement, that he probably leans back. Remember, he's sitting, they're all standing, and he probably just leans back just for a moment to take in the crowd. You know, hundreds, maybe thousands of people gathered around, and he's looking at their faces. Some of them are probably puzzled. Some are perplexed. What do you mean? What are you saying? And he lets them just hang out there for just a little bit, like any great teacher would do. He lets them hang, and then I think he just leans in. I can't prove this, but I think he leans in and he says, "Let me give you an example of what I'm talking about." And then what he does is he starts to unfold these six Old Testament laws in Matthew chapter 5. And we're going to spend some time in those this morning. These six laws that he unfolds here in Matthew's gospel are laws that would have truly impacted the lives of these first century Jewish men and women. And they're words that will really impact us if we adhere to them. They're words that should cause us to live our lives differently. They're words that should make us reflect back to Ephesians 4:1 when Paul says, "Live a life worthy of the calling that you've received." Or as we've been saying it this year, live a life of impact. See, what Jesus is doing here is he's revealing to the people that a relationship with God is internal. Our righteousness is lived out in our daily lives. Our righteousness is not lived out solely in a worship center when we come together. Our righteousness is not lived out when we come together in a Sunday school class only. Our righteousness is not lived out when we go to a small group and we encourage each other. It's not lived out in our acts of service. It's not lived out in our giving. Our righteousness is lived out in that daily grind, in those deep, dark recesses of our hearts, where nobody else can see, but that we experience. It's lived out in our attitude. It's lived out in our motivation. That's where the righteous life is lived out, and that's what Jesus is calling us to. It's lived out in how we respond to people when we're tired. It's lived out in how we respond to people when we're aggravated over whatever the situation might be. You might be aggravated at somebody else. It might be something at work. You could just get up not feeling your best and just be aggravated at the day. It's lived out in how we, if we're married, it's lived out in how we respect our spouse. It's lived out in how we respond to our children. It's lived out in how we drive our cars even. lived out in how we interact with each other. It's lived out in how we handle our finances. We must remember that the disciples and this eavesdropping crowd, these people that are gathered around, they're steeped in their traditions. And their traditions had led them to this tightly regulated life. They were consumed by it. You know, it was a checklist. They had to make sure they were doing these things. And Jesus is calling them to something much greater. He's calling them, and he's called us, to live righteous lives. Not just regulated lives by the law, but righteous lives with our Lord and Savior. And so Jesus took these six Old Testament laws, and he interpreted them for his people in the light of the new life that he wanted them to experience, that he wanted to give them. He made a fundamental change without ever altering God's standards. And he dealt with the attitude and the intents of the heart, not simply the external actions that people would be living out in front of others. The Pharisees believed that righteousness consisted of performing certain actions. But Jesus said it centered first in the attitude of the heart. So if you've got your Bibles, I want you to turn to Matthew chapter 5, verse 21. And we're going to read that together. So if you follow along with me as I read this. Jesus says this, and this is after he said, I'm the fulfillment of the law. Your righteousness has surpassed that of the Pharisees, the scribes, the teachers of the law. And then he goes into these six Old Testament laws. And he says, you've heard that it was said to the people long ago, do not murder. And anyone who murders will be subject to judgment. But I tell you that anyone who is angry with his brother will be subject to judgment. Again, anyone who says to his brother, Raca, is answerable to the Sanhedrin. But anyone who says, you fool, will be in danger of the fire of hell. Therefore, if you are offering your gift at the altar, this is how serious Jesus is about this. He says, if you're offering your gift at the altar, and there remember that your brother has something against you. Now, he doesn't say if you have something against your brother. Takes it a step further. If you know someone has something against you, leave your gift there in front of the altar. First, go and be reconciled to your brother. Then come and offer your gift. Settle matters quickly with your adversary who's taking you to court. Do it while you're still with him on the way. Or he may hand you over to the judge, and the judge may hand you over to the officer, and you may be thrown into prison. I tell you the truth, you will not get out until you have paid the last penny. He goes on, he says, you've heard that it was said, do not commit adultery, but I tell you that anyone who looks at a woman lustfully has already committed adultery with her in his heart. If your right eye causes you to sin, gouge it out, throw it away. It's better for you to lose one part of your body than for your whole body to be thrown into hell. And if your right hand causes you to sin, cut it off, throw it away. It's better for you to lose one part of your body than your whole body to go into hell. It's been said, anyone who divorces his wife must give her a certificate of divorce. But I tell you that anyone who divorces his wife except for marital unfaithfulness causes her to become an adulteress. And anyone who marries the divorced woman commits adultery. Again, you have heard that it was said to the people long ago, do not break your oath, but keep the oaths you have made to the Lord. But I tell you, do not swear at all, either by heaven for it's God's throne or by the earth for it's his footstool or by Jerusalem for it's the city of the great king. And do not swear by your head, for you cannot make even one hair white or black. Simply let your yes be yes and your no, no. Anything beyond this comes from the evil one. You have heard that it was said, eye for an eye and tooth for a tooth. But I tell you, do not resist an evil person. If someone strikes you on the right cheek, turn to him the other also. And if someone wants to sue you and take your tunic, let him have your cloak as well. If someone forces you to go 1 mile, go with him 2 miles. Give to the one who asks, and do not turn away from the one who wants to borrow from you. You have heard that it was said, love your neighbor, hate your enemy. But I tell you, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you, that you may be sons of your Father in heaven. He causes his sun to rise on the evil and the good, and sends rain on the righteous and the unrighteous. If you love those who love you, what reward will you get? Are not even the tax collectors doing that? And if you greet only your brothers, what are you doing more than others? Do not even pagans do that. Be perfect, therefore, as your heavenly Father is perfect. Jesus was identifying these six Old Testament laws and telling them, reminding these people that this is regulated living under the law. And here's what regulated living under the law looks like. It looks like a person that has OCD. I mean, an extreme case of OCD. It's the type of person that can't enjoy life until every facet, every detail is covered. They can't relax. And that's what the Pharisees were putting, that's the kind of yoke the Pharisees were putting on the people of that day. A type of regulation to where they had to, you know, it was just, you can't make a mistake. You can't be real. And they failed to enjoy life. It's a reason I believe that a lot of junior hires and senior high students don't come to church. They hear a lot of rules that they have to follow, and they don't receive a lot of relationships. Regulated living begins with traditional interpretations. Each of these six Old Testament examples that Jesus used starts with the saying, "You have heard that it was said." Now, this was passed down orally. Jesus knew that they hadn't, not all the people had studied this. They'd not all been able to read this on their own, but it was passed down orally. And so they had a traditional interpretation. The Jews were to make sure they followed the traditional application. Don't murder, don't sleep around, don't lie, don't take revenge, do love your neighbor. The application here is pretty easy. If you stop and think about it, the application's not hard at all. Regulated living under the law is really not that difficult. Most of us, just take the first one for example, most of us in this room probably don't even know someone that's committed murder. We probably don't even have a relationship with someone that's done that. This is an Old Testament law that Jesus is addressing directly. It was in Exodus 20, verse 13. But even though murder not something that most of us have experienced, it's not a hard thing not to do. There were 65,000 murders, a little over 65,000 murders in the U.S. over a four-year period from 2006 to 2009. But most of us can't even tell you. We don't know. We don't have that personal relationship with someone who's done it. So it's not that hard not to commit murder. Verse 27, Jesus is talking about adultery, which is a law out of Exodus chapter 20, verse 14. And even though adultery, even though we are bombarded with advertisements galore promoting the acceptance and indulgence of adulterous affairs, most of us don't cave in to pursuing a relationship with someone else based on this adulterous attitude. Verse 31, Jesus is addressing the law in Deuteronomy 24, verse 1. It says divorce rates, and I know that divorce rates are not decreasing. The majority of people have, or at least know of someone who's had a divorce, but in our society, we've stopped looking at this so much as a law of God and more of a choice of man. This was a hotly debated topic in the day of Jesus. It still is today. There were two schools of thought in the day of Jesus, two schools that taught about divorce. There was the Shammai school of thought, and they said that divorce was acceptable if the woman had premarital sex or if she had stepped out on her husband. Divorce is fine. You can run with that direction. But then there was the Hillel school of thought, and they said that you could divorce a woman for any reason that the husband found offense in. If she burnt the bread, then she could be, then he could leave her. He could divorce her. If she got ugly and he found her attractive no longer, he could divorce her. It didn't matter. If he found another woman that was more attractive, he could leave her. And that was fine. It was supposed to be fine. That's the kind of regulated living under the law. In verse 33, Jesus is addressing the oaths. This is found in Leviticus 19:12 and Deuteronomy 23:23. It's perjury. You know, perjury is an offense in any law code. It's not only for the Old Testament law, but it's in any law code of society. Perjury is in every law code. And in the U.S., it's a felony. Doesn't stop a lot of people, but it's still a felony. Even though we have public figures misrepresenting truth all the time, the old days of a man's word and a handshake were all that people needed, they're long gone. People are encouraged to cheat and lie and basically steal on everything from taxes, which you have until tomorrow to get those turned in, business expenditures. Hey, however you can get away with it, as long as you don't get caught, it's fine. If I don't get caught, then I'm not guilty, is the philosophy of many people. In verse 38, Jesus is talking about retaliation. That's in Leviticus 24, 19 through 22. Retaliation, or the law of talions. And this took retaliation from the private sector. And in the law, it laid it out into the court systems. It was a law that said the punishment of the guilty should not exceed the crime. And in verse 43, Jesus is talking about, you've heard that it was said, you know, love your neighbor and hate your enemy. This is in Leviticus 19, 17 through 18, but this is not an accurate quote. And so some of you may be saying, did Jesus misquote this? No. Jesus is simply explaining to them, he's sharing with them the tradition that they had heard. This is an orally handed down tradition, these laws were. And this had been misinterpreted over time by others. Jesus knew that the people in the crowd, he knew that his disciples had grown up on this tradition, this misinterpretation of Leviticus 19, 17 through 18. Jesus did not misspeak here, but he knew that people had misinterpreted. And he's saying, remember Leviticus 19, 17 through 18. Hatred is the prime example of traditional interpretation error. In Leviticus 19, 17 through 19, it says actually this. It says, do not hate your brother in your heart. Rebuke your neighbor frankly so you will not share in his guilt. Do not seek revenge or bear a grudge against one of your people, but love your neighbor as yourself. I am the Lord, keep my decrees. But when humans start to come in, we can add in that hate your enemy because it sounds justified. Jesus is saying, no, don't do that. Love your enemy. Pray for those that persecute you. The law actually says don't hate anyone. This is why Jesus is addressing the traditional interpretation when he says, you've heard that it was said. The people had not read, they had not studied themselves. They were relying on the way other people had interpreted the word. So as Jesus addressed the regulated life through these six Old Testament laws, he said, let's push the envelope. Let's take this just a little bit further. I want to teach you the fulfillment of the law so that you can reflect the character of God. And that's what Christ wants all of us to do. We're here to reflect God's character to our culture, to our society. And so Jesus says, let me tell you about what it means to live a righteous life. A righteous life in your daily living. And now let's look at righteous living with the Lord. Let's no longer be bound to regulated living under the law, but let's live righteously with the Lord. Righteous living is living rightly with God and living rightly with others. Paul talks about this in Galatians chapter 5, verse 6. He says, for in Christ Jesus, neither circumcision nor uncircumcision has any value. Now, what Paul is saying there is that it's not the externals that matter. It doesn't matter what happens to the outside of the body. It's what goes on the inside. And then Paul finishes up with this. He says, the only thing that counts is faith expressing itself through love. Jesus is now moving from simply the traditional interpretation and application, and now Jesus instructs us to focus on our internal attitude and motive. He starts with murder in verse 21. He says, let's push it further. Let's not live under the regulated life. Let's not live the regulated life under the law. Let's look at righteous living with the Lord. And he says, don't even get angry. It's like we said, most of us have not committed murder. Most of us, I hope none of us have committed murder, but most of us don't even know someone that's committed murder. But this morning, in getting ready to come to church, and getting ready to come to worship, did you get angry? Did you get angry with your spouse? Did you have sharp words? Did you get frustrated with the kids? Are they bugging you? Did you come in and get angry because I didn't like the song selection this morning, and so I'm burning? Did we get angry because something in the church just isn't exactly the way we want it or think it should be? And so we get angry with the staff person because they're over that. They should know what I like. We allow that anger to burn. This word anger has many different meanings, but the word Jesus used here is the word orgidzo, and it means a settled, smoldering anger. It's malice that's nursed inwardly. And anger is a foolish thing. And I'm a big fool because I can get angry. And I shouldn't. But when we allow our anger to well up inside of us, we start to build barriers between ourselves and God. And we start to build barriers between each other, ourselves and our fellow man. It robs us of the freedom that we sang about this morning. It robs us of the freedom and makes us prisoners of the petty things of life. To be angry with someone is to commit murder in our hearts. You guys in first service know that last Sunday I came in late. I barely got in time to start preaching. That's because I'd gotten angry. I got angry at my wife. I don't even know why now. I couldn't tell you. And I was sitting up here, and we were singing these songs. We just started singing. And I just felt like the biggest hypocrite. And I don't say this. I'm not trying to gain favor in your eyes at all. I don't want to talk about this, but it's an example that I think fits. I was angry. And I could not worship. I did not have the right attitude. I didn't have the right spirit. And I had to go home. Fortunately, I just lived right over there. So I walked out and I went in and I was hollering for Kelly. I was like, "Kel, where are you?" And I didn't hear her. Went downstairs and the kids are there. And I'm like, "Hey, where's Mom?" "Well, we don't know." So I go back upstairs and I'm looking. And I go back downstairs and I'm like, "Where's Mom?" Well, she heard me and she said, "I'm in here." She's in the laundry room. She was ironing some clothes. And I just had to apologize to her. I couldn't let anger hold me captive. And that's not easy to tell you this. But I couldn't allow anger to keep me from worshiping my God. But it was robbing me. I was hanging on to the petty things. As Jesus unfolds this sixth commandment to his listeners, he informs them that even though they may be innocent of murdering someone, of taking the life of someone else, they can still break this commandment. Jesus is not throwing away the law. He is fulfilling the law. And if we allow his Holy Spirit to work in us, then we can truly live that righteous life that he's called us to. This is faith expressing itself through love. In verse 27, Jesus talks about adultery, but then he pushes it further. He says, don't live under the regulated life of just not committing this sexual act of adultery. He says, in the righteous life with me, don't even have lust. And this same thing holds true for the issue of adultery. Jesus carries this into the inner recesses of the individual's hearts. He takes it into their minds, into their imagination. A better rendering of this word lustfully is with lustful intent. Jesus affirmed God's law of purity and then explained that the intent of this law was to reveal the sanctity of sex and the sinfulness of the human heart. You see, God created sex and God protects sexual relations. He and he alone has the authority to regulate it and to punish those who rebel against it. His laws are firm. He does not regulate sex because he wants to rob us, but rather he wants to bless us. And so how do we get this victory over lust and adultery and all these things? It's by purifying our desires, purifying the desires of the heart, and disciplining the actions of our body. Jesus isn't talking about some literal surgery. He's not suggesting you go out and cut your eyes out or chop your hands off. But what he's doing is he's saying, deal immediately and decisively with this sin. Run from it, as James says. Don't taper off, cut it off. Spiritual surgery is more important than physical surgery. For the sins of the body can lead to eternal judgment. A couple of years ago, we actually had a family that left our fellowship over this issue. I met with a gentleman, and he was addicted to pornography. He wouldn't admit it, but he was. He actually brought his wife in, and he said, "My wife doesn't have a problem with me looking at this. I'm not touching anyone. It's okay." And I shared Matthew 5:27 with him. "Well, that's not what it means." "Well, tell me what it means." "Well, I'm not sure. But it doesn't mean what you're saying." "No, it doesn't mean what I'm saying, because you don't want it to mean what Jesus is saying." And he said, "But my wife's okay with it." It doesn't matter if your wife's okay with it, or even if she joins in with you. It's still wrong in the eyes of God, and it goes against His Word. It's not the righteous life. And so they left our fellowship. But I'd rather people leave us over the Word of God than anything else. But this is wrong because God's Word says it is. This is faith expressing itself through love. In verse 33, Jesus talks about oaths, and he says, let's push it further. Let's carry this out. What's it mean to live a righteous, what does righteous living with the Lord look like in this area? This is not the sin of cursing, of bad words. This is not the action you do where you get the soap stuck in your mouth. The Pharisees used to use all kinds of tricks to sidestep the truth, and the oath was one of the main ones they used. They would avoid using the holy name of God, but they would come real close by using the city of Jerusalem, which is where the Ark of the Covenant was placed under the reign of David. Or they would swear by heaven, which the text tells us is God's throne, or by earth, which is God's footstool, or they would swear by their head or their arm or their hand, which was created by God. But Jesus taught that our conversation with each other should be so honest and our character should be so true that we would not need any crutch like an oath to get people to believe us. You see, words depend on character, and oaths cannot compensate for poor character. The more words a man uses to convince us, the more suspicious we should be. This is faith expressing itself through love. And then look at verses 38 and 43. Jesus combines these two, I'm combining these two, retaliation and hatred. Jesus pushes this further. He says righteous living with the Lord looks different than a regulated life under the law. These last two, Jesus addresses our conduct toward one another, as he defines our enemies as those who curse us, those who hate us, those who exploit us selfishly. Since Christian love is an act of the will and not simply an emotion, he has the right to command us to love our enemies. After all, he loved us when we were his enemies. Romans chapter 5, verse 10. We were enemies of God, and God made us right with him through the sacrifice of his son Jesus. We may show this love that Jesus commands us. We may show this love by blessing those who curse us, doing good to them, praying for them. When we pray for our enemies, we find it easier to love them. What it does is it takes that poison out of our attitude and allows us to have a loving attitude with others. One of the best lessons I've ever learned was taught to me by my now 7-year-old son, who's now in first grade. But when Hayden was in kindergarten, there was a boy in his class that was The biggest kid in the entire kindergarten. Big kid. Knew he was a big kid. He tried to bully other kids around. And a lot of the kids, they quit playing with him. They didn't have anything to do with him. And he was isolated. And Hayden, one day on the way to school, he says, "Dad, that bothers me." Didn't say it quite that way, but he was asking, "Why won't these other kids play with him?" That's because of the way he treated all of them. So I encouraged Hayden. I said, "Well, buddy, why don't you start just going and playing with him? Why don't you be his friend, even if nobody else wants to?" And it took him a couple of weeks, and he finally got to the point where he said, "Okay, I'll do that." And so he started befriending this kid. And pretty soon, at night, he started praying for this kid, that he'd come to know Jesus and that he would experience the love of Christ. And then school came to an end. And then their relationship wasn't, you know, it was no more. They're now in different rooms and stuff. But I was talking to my friend Steve Swidell a couple of weeks ago, and Steve was telling me about this same kid. And now he's a bully in the first grade, and he's been doing these things. But Steve's son, Blaine, has started trying to befriend him. And now he's praying for him. Both of them have been praying that he would accept Jesus as his Lord and Savior and experience the love of Christ so he can share Christ with others. I don't know how this story's going to end, but I'm excited to hear how it might end. I pray that this kid would accept Christ, that his attitude would change. But that's my child teaching me a lesson on how we should not retaliate, how we shouldn't have hatred. And I thanked him for that. And I asked him if I could share that. And he said, "Well, if you think it'll help anybody." I said, "Well, I hope it does." There's no place for these attitudes in our lives, in the life of a Christ follower. These attitudes do not demonstrate righteous living with our Lord. Fulfillment of the law through Jesus really leads to righteous living. The righteous life is faith expressing itself through love. I just got a question for you. I just want you to reflect on this question today. Are you living the righteous life of freedom in Christ? Or are you still bound to the regulated life of bondage to the letter of the law? Galatians 5:6. "For in Christ Jesus, neither circumcision nor uncircumcision has any value. The only thing that counts is faith expressing itself through love."